Well, praise the Lord. I love this time of year. This is the time of year when the message that we preach all year long becomes commonplace in the marketplace. And I don't know of a message that needs to be shared more often or in more fashions, more ways to communicate this incredible gift that we have in Jesus Christ. Today, I've got a message for you that the Lord laid on my heart early on last week. For me, it's an unusual thing to do. I'll be reading a lot to you today, things that the Lord laid on my heart to write down. But the message today is Christmas, a portrait of promise kept. We've all heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. And when we consider the monumental implications of the Christmas scene, never has that phrase been more apropos. It would be virtually impossible to overstate the significance of the one come in the person of an infant, born to a young peasant couple, sheltering in a meager stable in Bethlehem, Judea. While angels in the very heavens had moved to announce his arrival, all but a few local shepherds had slept through it. Yet, he has arrived at last. The central figure of history itself. The long-awaited Messiah, whose life and purpose have been foretold in Scripture, has now entered the world as promised. Looking at his teenage parents, the pathetic accommodations, and his newborn features, it would have been impossible to imagine that in this baby rested the promise of all the law and the prophets. That, in fact, on these tiny shoulders lay the fate of all mankind. Yet, this child, now wrapped in rags, has come to set in motion a kingdom. He's come to make good on a promise. The roots of this promise go back to the Garden of Eden itself, and I'd like for you to turn there with me today as we go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is a necessary backdrop for the wonder that is before us today. You all know the story of how Adam and Eve were created and they were there in the garden with the Lord. God called them to stand beside him in dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air. And God literally walked with him and them, rather, in the cool of the evening. He was there as their friend. He was there as their co-laborer, if you will, and they walked with him in pristine relationship. Into that moment, there came an issue. And I'd just like to say to you today that a lot of folks feel like when they're in temptation or when a difficult time comes and they find themselves being pulled between two opinions, they wonder where God is. Well, folks, even in this early exposure, and even in this pristine moment when we didn't have the media to tempt us, and when we didn't have all the things around us that were the eye candy of an age, temptation was a very real thing. And Adam and Eve, though in close proximity with God, found themselves walking into a temptation that ultimately they were not able to withstand and to deal with properly. You need to understand today that God is not put off, and God is not limited in his ability to touch your life and to minister to you, through you even though you may find yourself being tempted. If I were to ask for a show of hands today, it would be unanimous if you were honest. Every one of you knows what I'm talking about. Every one of you finds yourself tempted to go your own way. Every one of you finds yourself tempted to create a God after your own image, the God you want. Every one of you here today has heard the voice of the serpent. Some have resisted more successfully than others. But into that environment, Jesus allows Adam and Eve to go. Adam and Eve are different from the angels. Adam and Eve have a choice. Adam and Eve have a free moral will. They are like God in many respects, for they were created in his image, and God breathed into them the very breath of his own life, and they became living souls. Godlike, yet independent. And into that vortex comes something called temptation. And Adam and Eve fell, simply put. Look what happens with me. Let's start it at, say, verse 9 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I kind of heard that this morning in the prophetic word that came to us. I kind of heard that in my own spirit today. God asking, "Where are you?" Now, how many of you know God's not looking for information? I mean, there's only one couple in the garden for one thing. He knows exactly where they are. He knows all things because he's omniscient. He's not asking for information. When God comes to you and asks you a question, he's not asking for the information he needs to formulate an idea about that situation. He already knows. All he's trying to get at is for us to acknowledge where we're at. First thing we've got to do on this Christmas season is acknowledge where we are. So, I don't want to talk about it. I'm really not where I ought to be. Hello. God already knows that. And I might add, is not put off by the fact that you're not where you could or should be. And he is the means for you to return to that place or go to that place for the very first time. God is the facilitator of all things that have to do with life and godliness. So when we're here today and we're saying, this is where I am and this is where I'm not, it's okay. God's not offended. God already knows. And when you begin to talk truth and transparency and admit where you are, then God begins to bring solution to that scenario. So here's what happens. God says, "Hey, where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman." See, they were always casting blame. "That woman, you gave me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. I had no choice." "That woman." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" How many of you know the woman was at fault as well? Us men believe she was the problem. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So again, casting blame. Can I just tell you something? From the very first pages of Scripture, we find out that blame casting is the oldest game in the book. God's question is always about you. Your answer is always about the one, the tempter, the one that did this to me. It's not my fault, of course. I'm as innocent as a pig in mud. So the Lord goes on and talks to the serpent. The Lord says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between," here it is, the first promise of the Bible, "between your seed and her seed." He, that is the seed. Notice the seed there is capital S. That means it's God. "Your seed and her seed." The Lord opens the door just a crack here. And we see that there is going to be one come who is the representation of God himself. And he's called a he. And he will be born as the seed of the woman. Notice it does not say, as it always does in the lineages of the Bible, not be born as the son of so-and-so, and that would be the father. He is identified as the seed of the woman because he would not be the seed of a natural father. From the very beginning, God begins to paint a portrait of faithfulness that he is going to pursue. And the promise to the enemy is, "He shall bruise," or crush, "your head," or your headship. What we don't understand many times is in this moment in the garden, Adam, who was the delegated authority of God, abdicated his authority to Satan. And Satan became the God, small g, of this world, and that's what Jesus called him. He gained headship in the garden that day because Adam abdicated his. And the promise here was there is going to come one as a seed of the woman. The seed of the very one you tempted and destroyed. She will produce a seed. And he will come and he will grind your head into the dust. He will destroy the last vestige of your authority in this place that you have usurped. The promise was given. And it went on to say, and you shall bruise his heel. That part of heaven's economy that will touch earth in the act of crushing will also receive a bruise. Better a bruise than a crushed head. But a bruise nonetheless. How many of you know a bruise on the heel can be a very painful thing? You'll walk limping because of it every day. Satan has bruised mankind and he even bruised the Savior. His face was beaten. It was more marred than any man. It was beaten to the place you couldn't even recognize his person. There was a bruise placed on the heel, sent to crush the head. This is the promise that was lodged in this moment of disaster. To these first foreshadowings, some 300 future prophetic insights will be added to the biblical writings. These revelations set the stage in amazing detail for the coming of the Messiah, the one who in fact would crush the serpent's head and make redemption and restoration available to all mankind. Look at what happens just a little bit later. When God begins to speak back again to Adam and Eve after telling them the consequences of their sin, you find in verse 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This is a picture of the first sacrificial act of the shedding of blood where an animal would be slain. And in so doing, its blood would be spilt, and the skins from that animal would be utilized to build, make garments, rather, that would cover the nakedness that was the result of sin. And this was the precursor to the words later in Scripture that said, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. God didn't come to ignore our sins. God didn't come to totally expunge their existence from the universe. He came to cover them. He came to overwhelm them with his goodness and with his ability to take even the nakedness that we feel. There's nothing that makes you feel naked, if you will, like your personal failure. There's nothing that reduces you to a place of weakness and vulnerability like your own personal failure. And there may be people in this room, in fact, I'm certain that there's a number of us in this room today that still suffer, perhaps unnecessarily, from a sense of nakedness or a sense of failure that seems to follow us along through our days. No matter what we believe, no matter how many times we read the Scriptures, we carry a nakedness and a sense of vulnerability, a need, an unwholesomeness, and perhaps even undesirableness that comes from that stain of nakedness that comes from sin. But I want you to know today that the sacrifice of the blood made a covering so that Adam and Eve, although God, how many of you know, God was fairly familiar with their body parts. God wasn't going. And I'd just like to say to you, God's not going that way from his abhorrence of your predilection towards sin. He knows your frame. He knows that you're made of dust. Although you have his image breathed into you, you also have something born of the first Adam in you. And God's not afraid to call you brethren. He's not afraid to call you son. He's not afraid to call you daughter. And it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure to slay a simple animal. I know the PETA crowd wouldn't appreciate that. Some of you don't know this. I'm a member of PETA. people eating tasty animals. And I want you all to join. Some of you will get that about noon. Let me explain something to you that just fascinates me today. I mentioned a little bit ago there are over 300 prophetic promises related to Christ's coming, first coming. The chances of one man accomplishing all 300 of those things in his life by chance is so astronomically small that it would not relate if I gave you the number. And I don't even know how to read the number, that it would be 1 in X hundred billion, trillion, whatever it might be. So let me just take 8 promises this morning, because this is a round number in terms of the probability. 8 promises. If we just took 8 of the 300 that Jesus fulfilled in coming as the Messiah predicted by Scripture. Let's just take 8 of them out of the whole 300 that he fulfilled. That number would make his probability, scientific probability now, figured on the numbers themselves, the scientific probability of Jesus coming and fulfilling just 8 of the 300 promises would be 1 in 100 trillion. Basically, the approximate cost of the government's health care program. To give you some practical example, because that number is a nonsense number. 100 trillion. How much is that? I don't have a clue how much that is. Here's what it would be like. How many of you have been to Texas? How many of you know Texas is the biggest thing there is? Unless you're from Alaska, in which case it's bigger. Texas is a big place. We were talking about it the other day. The stretch of Texas east to west, north to south, it encompasses all kinds of different terrains. It's a huge state. 100 trillion would be the number that it would take to take a silver dollars and pile them up 2 feet deep across the entire expanse of the state of Texas. The chance that Jesus could come and fulfill only 8 of the 300 prophecies would be the same as if you took a blindfolded man and marked a black mark on one of those silver dollars and put it in that pile 2 feet deep, covering the whole state of Texas, and stirred it up thoroughly. Took a blindfolded man and set him down in the middle of that somewhere. Said, you pick. We'll take you to whichever location you want to go. And you took him to whatever part. It'd probably be near Lubbock, I'm guessing. And you put him down there, and he had the blindfold on him, and he had to reach down into the pile at random and pick the marked silver dollar on the first choice. That is the chance that Jesus could come at a random chance and make 8 of the 300 prophecies his testimony. Now, that is a scientific probability application of how impossible it is to predict what's going to happen to a person's life when the person doesn't, first of all, have cognitive ability to change anything. How many of you know Jesus had very little ability to interact with his parents and tell them where to have him be born? Even the governments of his day dictated where he would be born because of the census. You know, when you're not in control of every aspect of things, when you're dealing with a culture of people that has their own free will and they can do what they choose, to make these prophecies come true is so absolutely impossible. And we've just given you an example of how impossible it is under any circumstances just to meet those restrictions. The point of this is not to amaze us with his ability to orchestrate history, even while allowing man to act on his own free will. The point is that God has painstakingly revealed his plans and his very heart toward humanity by this enormous, improbable sequence of predicted events. Unimpeachable proof, if you will, of his love and intent to restore what has been lost, just as pictured in the Genesis account. It was intended that there be no doubt who was the Messiah, the seed of the woman that would crush Satan's head. In this manger lays a child, but not just a child. His heart and his intent toward us has been long revealed. He's the one to crush Satan's head and end his rule. He's the one to shed blood and make covering garments. He's the one to provide his own ram in Isaac's place. He's the one to allow the favored son Joseph to suffer so his people could be saved. He's the one that sent Moses to deliver his chosen people. He's the one that called the blood of the Passover lamb that his people should not die. He's the one that stipulated that no bone of the Passover lamb be broken. He's the one that made a way through a sea of red to deliver his people and to destroy their oppressors. He's the one that gave bread from heaven and water from a rock. He's the one that healed them in a bitter place. He's the one who disciplined them when they were wrong. He's the one that came down to live among them. He's the one that led them to a promised land. He's the one that raised up deliverers to keep them safe. He's the one that made a mighty nation and gave a king after his own heart. He's the one who promised that this king's descendant would someday rule forever. He's the one who revealed that this king would be born to a virgin mother. Isaiah 7:14. Let's take a look at that right quick. You need to know where these things are. Isaiah 7:14. Talk about improbable and impossible. When has this ever happened before? Hundreds and hundreds of years before Bethlehem's story. The prophet Isaiah, talking about another issue altogether, finds revelation in his heart and speaks the words out of his mouth. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Notice once again, capital S, which means it's God. And shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He's the one that stated that Bethlehem and Judea would be the place of his birth. In Micah 5:2, it talks about Bethlehem Ephratah. If you can find it, turn to Micah 5:2, or we'll have it on the screen for you. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. This distinguishes him from any other kind of a king. It's clearly language about the Messiah himself, and it's told hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ that it would happen in this little out-of-the-way place. It's like saying to you today that the Messiah is going to be born in Ava. If you're from Ava, you know what I'm talking about. That's down where the hoot owls hoot at noon. That's way down there. That's out of the way. Nobody ever goes there on purpose. I like it down there. Honestly, I do. But I'm just saying to you, it's not one of those places that Southwest Airlines flies into. And Bethlehem would have been a blip on the stage of history if it hadn't have been for God saying right there, I'm sticking a pin in this map right here, and this is where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come into the world through a virgin mama. What a plan. What a plan. He's the one who would encounter, who would enter Jerusalem one day on a donkey, according to Zechariah 9:9. He's the one whose crucifixion would be foreshadowed in Psalm 22, 34, and 69. We're going to read that in just a moment. He's the one Zechariah 12:10 said would have his side pierced. He's the one who came because he had not forgotten his promise. See, throughout history, everything God has done has been because he had in mind fulfilling his word to this distraught couple in the garden. I'm going to send one. And he's going to end the rule of this horrific intolerable, small g God, Lucifer, who fell from heaven, Satan, the bane of all people, I will return. And I will crush his head shortly. Take a quick peek with me in the Psalms, if you will. I want to show you how specific God is. Psalm 22, a psalm of God's king that he picked for Israel. A psalm of David, the man after God's own heart. A psalm of a man whose personal life in many, many ways was typical of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when he was writing Psalm 22, he did not know he was prophesying about the Messiah that would come. Let me read you portions of it. Let's start in verse 7. Psalm 22 says, "And all those who see me will ridicule me. They'll shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him.'" Those words are basically said to him when he was being beaten and hurt prior to his crucifixion. "Let him deliver him, since he delights in it." That was the taunt. Jesus went on, or David went on to say here, "Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." That is a unique symptom of Roman crucifixion, that one's bones and joints would be, their joints would be separated out because of the weight of the body hanging in the fashion that it was done. It was an excruciating thing. The person had to push themselves up on the pedestal that they were on, and their feet were nailed with a spike, and they ended up hanging heavily against the joints of their body, and their shoulders and their elbows, and even their wrists would then be often disjointed, and so they could not push up after a while, and they would expire through asphyxiation. Perfect description. Verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Those many, many years later, when those Roman soldiers, doing their daily duties around the foot of a cross where a Jewish dissident or other would be crucified routinely, picked up the scant belongings that Jesus had with him that day, and they cast lots for them, and they poked fun at him. They did all the things that were said right here, and they had no clue. They had no clue that they were forming in their very words the words of a prophetic scripture given hundreds and hundreds of years before by God's pattern king, David, who would foreshadow the Messiah who would come. Second psalm you might want to check out today is Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And verse 20. Remember I mentioned to you before that he provided the idea that the Passover lamb, which was a type and a shadow of the Messiah that would come, that not one of the Passover lamb's bones was to be broken. And we find that same thing said here of Christ in Psalm 34:20. It says, "He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Amazing. Amazing, amazing, amazing. In Psalm 69. Discusses the fact that of what would happen on the cross as well. It says in verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Once again, so amazing. David is saying all of these things in the context of his own life. His own life is like a living, predictive, prophetic psalm, if you will, that shows us what the Messiah would go through. I mean, they offered Jesus the gall and they offered him the vinegar that day while he was on the cross. His tongue cleaved to the top of his mouth, as it was said in one of the other Psalms. And we have these amazing, significant, specific, predictive things that were said. Folks, today there's just no other person. There is no other one but the Son of God himself that's lying in that little manger. It could be no other one. God wanted to make absolutely certain. He telegraphed his every move. He told his story through an impossible number of lives, it seems. This child, this baby, is the one. He's the answer to Adam's curse and the serpent's terminal headache. No other spiritual leader can present these credentials. We're not waiting for someone else. He's the one. He's not sharing his place with any other God. He's the way, he's the truth, and he is the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Given his record, I would be very hesitant to doubt him. The snapshot before us today is a picture of a delivery. Of a baby, yes. But in that delivery, he has delivered on his most ancient promise to mankind. One to crush the head, and one to restore the personal life. In view of God's meticulous attention to fulfilling and expanding on his promises, just one glance at this picture should fill our hearts with hope and resolve. We're his target audience. We have a monumental proof of his attention to detail. He has come, number one, as I've said before, to crush our enemy. He has come, number two, to cover our nakedness. Isaiah talked again about the robes of his righteousness. We see it in the prodigal son who came back all filthy from the pig pen. And first thing the father did said, bring the robe. He didn't take him to the showers. He didn't clean him up. He put the best robe in the house on that naked, filthy, repulsive, rejecting son. There is no better picture of what Christmas is about. There is no better proof of the will of God for your life today. There is no rational reason that you should ever draw back from him, thinking somehow you're unacceptable to him because of this or because of that. There is nothing, no act on earth you can commit, with the possible exception of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There's no act you can commit that won't cause God to embrace you if you are embraceable. I can't imagine today how someone could look at Jesus and the record that he has. How a person could even look at the record of prophetic fulfillment in the life of Jesus and say somehow that Allah and Christ are even in the same league. Can't imagine how someone could chase the teachings of Buddha. We know where his grave is. We know where the graves of all the great leaders are. And Jesus has no grave. Oh, there's a grave. But it's got a vacancy sign up on it. And that too was prophesied. I'm here to tell you today that the Christmas story and the baby in the manger and all that stuff, be careful that you don't gloss over it as a warm and fuzzy. It's heaven's SOS. It's heaven's hand up. It's heaven's way. And it's God's announcement that he has come to fulfill the first promise that he ever made to mankind. He never forgets a promise. Another promise that he made was, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. He said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, all those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, if any man's in Christ Jesus, he's a brand new creature. Old things are going to pass away. All things are going to become new. Promises, promises, promises. The only difference here is this. The portrait today proves the point that God keeps his promises. He also promised that the soul that sins, it shall die. He promised. He just promised so many things. I've got about 50 promises running through my head right now. If God so loved the world, he said, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish or die, but have everlasting life. That's God's promise too. Believe on him or perish in your sins. Folks, we don't get to choose. We don't get to make a God that we want for ourselves. That God has been heaven made, and he has been heaven sent. And he has established a means whereby you and I can come to him, and that is the only means through which we can come to him. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no covering. There's no wiping away. Thirdly, he came to resume his original plan. Came to crush our enemy. Came to cover our nakedness. And thirdly, he came to resume his original plan. That original plan centered around the tree of life. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God had to bring an angel in front of that tree with a flaming sword that went all over the place. You couldn't get to that tree because of the sword. The problem would have been that if man had in his fallen state eaten of the tree of life and lived forever, he would have lived forever in virtually the same state that Lucifer had come to. Perpetually fallen. What a horrendous end for someone into which God had breathed his breath. And so God eliminated the possibility. And the tree of life was shut off to us until one came that could handle it. And in the day when Jesus said, "It is finished." In effect, the Lord said to that angel, "Put away your sword. Put away your sword." Jesus had become to us the bread of life. The tree of life was open for business again. You and I can come today and begin to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Every part of our being that the fruit from that tree touches becomes transformed. Your mind gets renewed. Your body gets restored. The bondages of your life begin to break off one after the other because there's a head crushing going on. And the one who has had you chained loses his grip and his legal right on you. For the blood of Jesus Christ emancipates you as sure as Abraham Lincoln set out to emancipate every slave. Legally today, as a believing child of God, you and I have a right to go and eat once again of the tree of life. And I wonder, beyond all wonderment, why it is that when that tree is open for business, so many people still choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To a Hebrew mindset, that tree literally meant, that tree means that you have the right when you eat of that tree to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. We call it relativism. We call it self-determination. God calls it sin. The tree of life is open for you today. The second aspect is that God is actually restoring dominion. He said to Adam and Eve, take dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air. I'm still practicing that on the deer. It's not working really good yet. I still practice that on the fish when I go fishing. I haven't caught any fish by saying, you shall indeed bite my hook. I'm working on it. But there's a dominion. A dominion means that you are sitting in the seat of decisiveness. That means that you can dictate certain things. For instance, when that temptation comes, I have the ability and the authority and God's encouragement to take authority over that temptation. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He took dominion there in the desert where the God, small g of this world, still had a seat of authority. On three occasions, Jesus stared him down and took dominion over him. The ultimate gain that he was promised of having all the world bow down to him, he rejected because there was worshiping of the entity other than God. And he said, thou shalt worship only the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He took dominion. He issued a mandate from his high position of authority that had been delegated to him by God the Father. And when Jesus died and rose again and went to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, he delegated authority to every man, woman, boy, and girl who has broke the spiritual matrix and has come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I have delegated authority. I have ambassadorial authority today. I can say to men and women and boys and girls, be reconciled to God. I can say that in His name. I can forgive sin of people. A lot of people have a hard time with that one. But it says, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven to them. You have God-like abilities that God has delegated to you. He has called you into dominion. You are not to be somebody that's dictated to by every demonic thing that comes down the pike, and you say, well, after all, I'm only human. I decry that mentality. If you're a born-again child of God, you are not only human.
That's right.
You are human, but you are indwelt by one who's not.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit of Almighty God, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, dwells in your mortal body, and you have been called to take dominion. I'm not talking about an ego trip. You know, where you walk around like King Doodah. Jesus had full dominion over everything. Yet he walked around like the common guy. In fact, he even wore clothes that put people off. He washed people's feet. That's a job servants did. Isn't it amazing? You know you've got authority when you don't have to show it. I know people that they parade their position and their title around like, don't touch that. But God has called you and me in the pattern of a servant king. It's called you and me to think that kids are just as important as adults. It's called you and me not to worship my money or my position and not to use it to lord it over other people, but yet He's called me to dominion and He's called you there too. Why don't we get busy and taking dominion over some things that are trying to take dominion over us? Some of you sitting out in this room today, you've got issues that maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's drug abuse. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's covetousness. There's 1,001, 1,001,000, 10,000,001 things that try and take dominion over you in a fallen culture. And what God says to you today is to take captive every thought. Take captive every thought, Paul said, to the obedience of Christ. I have the ability today to bring my world to under His authority. I have ability today to take dominion over the wild donkey of my own personal nature and bring it under rein to Christ and let Him sit on it and ride it. You know, kind of reminds me of the story some preacher told one time about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey as Zechariah prophesied. And as they got there, people were throwing down their coats for the donkey to walk on. And the donkey saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." It's amazing to me how many Christians are vicariously assuming credit for the one who's astride them. If you got something going on today, if God's using your life today, if God's all over your life today, be careful and don't be a jackass. Because He can get off any old time He wants. Can we just be ever cognizant today of the one who's astride us? Of the one who's chosen to live within us? Can we today take comfort in the promise of the one who never leaves a promise unfulfilled? And you look at a Christmas card that comes in the mail this year and you see a little manger scene and a little couple and the ever-present wise men, shepherds, sheep, and all the rest of it. Don't forget, there's nothing redemptive about a stable. There's nothing redemptive about a star or a wise man. But there is something amazingly redemptive about that little guy that's in that manger. That little guy that was in the manger is now the guy. Every knee is going to bow to Him one day, and every tongue is going to confess that He's Lord. He's seated right now at the right hand of God the Father, and guess what He's doing? He's so intent on fulfilling His promise that He gave in the garden that He's there interceding for you and me right now. Right now. He's not off somewhere spinning new worlds into existence. He's taking care of business where you and I are concerned. His heart is ever stretched out toward you. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet this morning as we close. And think about this portrait of a promise kept. I love the Christmas message. I always look forward to this time of year. This one here today is something a little unusual for me. But I really feel the hand of God moving across this crowd of people this morning and inviting you to let Him come and do for you what He planned. Crush Satan's head under His foot. To bring restoration, covering, and dominion back to your life. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Today I wonder if there's a seeker in this room. Somebody who has said, "I'm looking for God and I'm not sure who God